Yeah.
She wanted to know if she could volunteer to help and grab her.
Oh, sure, of course. Yeah. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for answered prayer. We would just rejoice and give you glory every time that you hear our prayer and answer it. We know the ones that haven't been answered are on hold for whatever reason. We just trust you in your time and in your perfect wisdom that things will turn out to our good and your glory. We pray that you will give us patience on those issues and that you'll help us to get the discernment and wisdom that we need in order to be overcomers in a world that has gone mad. And it seems to get even worse every day, but every day we get closer to our Lord's return. And we have another opportunity to let our light shine. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 7, we are in our discernment series. This is lesson number 57. And last time we ended, I guess I'll put this up. Y'all like to see the notes up there?
Yeah.
Okay. We ended on the paragraph, since we all have an old sin nature, it takes a concerted effort to keep God and His Word the number one priority. Even the Apostle Paul had to fight to maintain a divine viewpoint and to stay out of carnality. We don't wish ill on the Apostle Paul. Of course, he's not in that fix anymore. But it does make us feel like we're not the only ones. When the Apostle Paul has to struggle with these things, then we know that it is common to all of us when he has to struggle. So if you go to Romans chapter 7, excuse me, and we'll start with verse 13 instead of 14. I have 14 on the notes, but we'll start with verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, that's like a jigsaw puzzle. He's been talking about the law, and the law is what makes us cognizant of sin. And the only thing the law can do is condemn us. It can't save us. But he's saying, does that mean that the law is bad? No, the law isn't bad. It's altogether good. But it is weak in that it can point out our faults, but it can't do anything about it. That's why legalism is so utterly useless, because you cannot be justified before God by keeping the law. If you could, which none of us can anyway. So number one, you can't keep the law in order to be accepted by God. There's only one person ever who could do that perfectly, and that was our Lord. We can't keep it anyway. But even if we could, that is not what justifies. This whole chapter 3 all the way to here we are in 7, and it's being justified by faith. It's all about faith as opposed to the law. And so that's what I'm not going to go back and teach that part of it, because that's not what we're focusing on. But we're focusing on what's going to start in verse 15. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That word, Greek word there for sold would be better translated sold out. We are sold out into bondage to sin. Who, may I ask, did that? Why are we so? Someone sold us out to bondage of sin. Anybody know who that might be? Adam, right. Because we're not even, the Bible does not condemn us for our personal sins. Adam was condemned, and in Romans chapter 6, it's talking about that Romans chapter 5 talks about when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And so we were all condemned for Adam's sin. And not only when Adam sinned were we condemned, and we are born spiritually dead. Furthermore, we have an old sin nature as well. So verse 15 is really where we pick up the verse 15 through 25 is where we're going to focus on this. Now you may ask, well, what are we doing? We're talking about Paul struggling with being in carnality. What does that have to do with mental health? We'll get there. But suffice it to say right now, before we even get to it, is when you are in carnality, you're not acting rational or logical. Even when you know how you should behave, and you know you're convinced entirely that this is good and proper and is best for you, you don't do it. Now, that isn't mentally stable, is it? And so that's why I'm going here, and you'll see it as we continue. So verse 15. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. And he says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Now, he's speaking for all of us. And if you're like me, every single day you have to strap on your armor and do battle with not only the world, but who? Your own self. Your old sin nature. And here you have the Apostle Paul that wrote more in the New Testament than anybody else. No one comes close to what he wrote. He was the one that, it's the Pauline epistles that really gives us more information about our age and about us than anywhere else. And yet, here he is, an apostle, and he said he was the chief of sinners. He was persecuting Christians, and yet God chose to elevate him to where he was training the other apostles. And he's still struggling with this. So he says, "I don't understand. Why am I doing? I've done it. This is present active tense. This is a participle. I keep on doing it. Keep on practicing that, the very thing that I hate." Verse 16. "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good." Now he's breaking the law, and yet he confesses that it's good. He agrees with the law. He's not making excuses here. He says, "I know the law is right. I just can't keep it." Verse 17. "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me." This is not a cop-out. What he's trying to say is, I don't willingly sin. Now that's strange to say that, because nobody puts a gun to your head and makes you sin. You sin because you want to sin. You have a motivation to sin. You like it. It temporarily satisfies you. You think it's going to bring you happiness or joy if you could just do what you want to do. So what he's saying is here, so now it's no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. In other words, none of us get up in the morning and say, I can't wait till I get up and start sinning. I mean, I might even wake up early before the sun comes up, get an early start on my sinning, because I just can't wait to do it. I hope you don't think that way. But the thing is, you don't have to. You don't even consciously think about it. Everyone here, I'm sure, would love it if they didn't have to struggle with their sin nature. But what he's saying, it's not my desire. I don't want to do this. So it's not me. It's not the real me that is doing this sinning. It's this sin that is, this says, that is indwells me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. He desires to do good. And all of us have our areas of weakness. And we think to ourselves, I'm going to try harder not to fall into this temptation, whatever it may be. We all have our idiosyncrasies and our proclivities to do what we want to do and the heck with whatever we're supposed to be doing. So he's wanting to do good. But what he does isn't that. Verse 19. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Let's stop there for just a second. I don't know what your area of weakness is, and I don't want to know. What's the first, whenever you're going to do something, whenever you're tempted, you're not a robot, and the temptation hits, and you just, like you go like a zombie and you do it. What goes on, a process goes on before you carry that sin out? What is it? Thinking. It enters as a thought, doesn't it? I keep saying that's where the battleground is here. And we can think, uh-oh, there it is again. There's the temptation. I have volition. I can do it. It feels good to do it. I like to do it. Why not do it? Everyone else is doing it. Why can they do it and I can't do it? After all, I'm just human. And you just go along those lines of thinking, and before you know, what are you doing? You're doing it! But what Paul is saying, that motivation, that lust to sin, is in him. He doesn't desire it. I mean, if we could take a vote, I think I could get a unanimous vote here. If we could vote our old sin nature the heck out of our bodies, wouldn't we vote, unanimously vote that? That's what he means. It's not me. I don't want to do it. But I turn around and that's exactly what I'm doing. And y'all all look so pious. Me? Verse 19. For the good that I wish to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Now that doesn't mean when we sin, it's not my fault. No sin nature. But what he's saying is that it's not coming from within my will, as far as my desire is to please the Lord and to be faithful and be a good example, a good ambassador. So in that sense, he's not doing it. Now he's carrying out the act, but he didn't want to. I think sometimes we're too hard on ourselves, and I don't want to get into weeds here, but and I'm not just saying, well, we're human, we're going to sin, so go ahead and do it. I'm not saying that either. But according to what he's saying, I believe it's when you have no restraint and you just get into a pattern of doing it without any battle going on, I think that's when you're really in trouble. I think when you struggle and you make some effort not to get into this, I think what's happening is what he's describing here. You can put up some effort not to do it. But because you have volition, you can talk yourself right into it. It's not hard to do, is it? I'm not saying that you get a pass for that. And I'm not saying that we don't have the power not to comply with our old sin nature. But what I'm saying is, if Paul had this hard a time with it, should we expect not to? Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, in his inner soul. He concurs, the law is good. I don't want to get angry. I don't want to seek vengeance. I don't want to displease the Lord. I don't want to steal. I don't want to lie. I don't want to fornicate. Well, yes, I do, but I don't. My inner self doesn't want to. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. See, we're into mental health. We're talking about mentality. Here's the war. And the war is where? Right here, between your ears. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. He's talking about in his part of his body. And by the way, that's where the old sin nature is. You can't get a microscope and take some cells and, oh yeah, that old black thing there, that old greasy looking thing, there's the old sin nature gene right there. We don't see this, but the Bible describes it that our body, as marvelous as it is, the phenomenal creation that God has given us, these bodies, but they're cursed from the beginning and they're doomed to turn back to dust because they have a fatal virus in it called the old sin nature. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? He's calling it death. We'll get into that in a minute, in a little bit, about what kind of death this is. Verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but with the other, with the flesh, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, that sets up where we're going next. And you can see it up here. The New Testament uses different words to describe different types of mind. And the first one we have is the right mind. Or the sound mind. The Greek word for this sound mind is sophroneo, S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And it means to be able to think in a sound or sane manner. Be of sound mind. To be prudent with focus on self-control. Be reasonable, sensible, serious. Keep one's head. It means all of those things. Now, in English, we just have the word mind, and we have to add modifiers to that. So if we say a right mind or sound mind, we've got two words and we understand what it means. It means what is given here in this definition. But in the Greek, there's only one word, and it's sophroneo. And if you say that, you're talking about someone who is right-minded, sound, prudent, self-control, reasonable, and all these things. Let's see it in a few scriptures here. In Luke chapter 8, verse 35, they found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. Sophroneo there. This is the present active participle. He kept on being in a sound mind. And they were afraid. Because this guy was a nut job. And he was demon possessed. And I've never, not that I know of, met anybody that was demon possessed in the way that these people were. But evidently, when people are demon possessed, they have a superpower. They can overwhelm maybe a half dozen pretty stout guys. And so they were afraid of him when they saw him. Is he going to break loose? Remember in the area of the Gadarenes, that guy that was demon possessed and he's naked and he would live around the tombs and all this? So that's why they were afraid. But this says clothed in his right mind. When he was no longer demon possessed, then he had his mind back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, sophroneo, it is for you. So they strive to be self-controlled, reasonable, sensible, to keep their head for those that they were ministering to. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think. I have it in English and Greek, but right here. The grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think. Now, I wanted you to see this word. It's phroneo. Let me put a space there. It kind of gets crazy when it connected to the Greek there. Do you see the similarity? This is phroneo. This word up here is sophroneo. It has a prefix to it. This means sound mind. And this means, phroneo means to think. Excuse me. So I say to everyone among you not to think, phroneo, more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, sophroneo. That's what the Lord wants us to do, is to have sound judgment. And we can only have sound judgment if we're not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That doesn't mean that we should have some kind of pseudo humility and walk around all humped over. And that doesn't mean that at all. What it means is we need to stay out of arrogance. And when we stay out of arrogance, then we are in touch with reality and we can have a sound mind. But when we start thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, when we're not thinking of other people more highly than we are, that's what the Bible tells us that we should do, then we get arrogant and we're no longer in the area or the realm of a sound mind. We are fooling ourselves. And then in Titus 2:6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now the word sensible there is sophroneo. Same word. Of sound mind. It's a shame we don't have any young men in here. Because I would be picking them long about now. I would let them know. This does not say, likewise, let urge the young women to be sensible. The young men. I think young men many times are not as sensible as the young women. I think it might be because they tell me that males don't mature as quickly as females. That might have something to do with it. I know if you are a teenage male and you're going to get car insurance, it costs about two or three times what it costs for a teenage female. So maybe that has something to do with it. I don't know. So there we have the word there, sophroneo, and it means right mind. And if you were a Greek reader and you saw this word, you know exactly what it's talking about. Now, the next The next type of mind is called a double mind. Words used only by James in the New Testament. The only time that this word is used, and it's used twice, is in the book of James. It means to express a lack of purity of heart or a lack of absolute trust in God. The term literally means of two minds or souls. It describes one who is trusting in God while also trusting in something else, such as self or the world, at the same time. James encouraged those who were lacking in wisdom to ask God. I don't want to know the answer to this, but I'm going to ask you the question. When was the last time you asked God to give you wisdom? It's not you can't say, okay, I'm going to read so many books. I'm going to camp out at the library, and I'm going to get this wisdom thing. It's not how it happens. Does God want you to have wisdom? So if you ask Him for it, do you think He would do it? The one who asks God and doubts is described in James 1:8 as an indecisive man. He is one who is wavering between asking God in faith and not believing God. Not believing God will or can answer. None of us have ever been guilty of that, though, have we? He may also be one who asks God yet resorts to his own wisdom instead of that which God provides. We never do that either, aren't we? We're just doing all the good here. This person is described as one who was unstable in all his ways, indicating that his entire life was lived without a complete trust in God. Later in his letter, James encouraged his readers to purify their hearts. This is in James 4:8, because they were double-minded. They were double-minded people. James was calling for these Christians to make a commitment to trust in God and His ways while denying their own ways and trusting in themselves. Now, am I saying that having self-confidence is anti-Bible? No. We should have confidence. We should have self-confidence in a rational way. If I had self-confidence that I could go to an NBA team and think that I could start, I can have all the confidence in the world. It's not going to happen. That's a false confidence. So it's not just self-confidence is not a bad thing, but that's not what this is talking about. No matter what we do, even when we have confidence of things that we can do, should we leave God out of it? If you're confident that you can do something, does that mean, I got this one, God. I'll catch you later. No. We need Him in everything. And one reason, because we don't know what's going to happen. And once we think that we've got it taken care of, we've got this one wired, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? A fall, because pride goeth before the fall. We need to include God on everything because we need His help on everything. So people are double-minded. James is calling forth Christians to make a commitment to trust in God and His ways while denying their own ways and trusting themselves. This was by the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the double-minded man. Now here's James 1:7-8. For that, and in context, it's talking about the doubtful man. That's what was preceding this. For that doubtful man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded, and that word, as we'll see, is disukos. Being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. So to the degree that you are depending on yourself or someone else and you're not trusting in the Lord, then you are a psychikos believer, a double-minded believer. So if you're a doubtful man, let me ask you something. If you think you got it covered anyway, why pray? In fact, a lot of times we don't pray, do we? It's a routine thing. I can handle this. This is...
Mike, is that the
dipsy
sukkos?
No, it's called disukkos. D-I-P-S-U-C-H-O-S. The... See, it gets that P-S, the P is silent. Where is it? Right here. See, that's a P-S in the Greek. In the Greek, this is D-I-P-S-U-C-H-O-S. Disukkos. Huh? Yeah. Disukkos. Okay, well, here and here's the word. Being uncertain about the truth of something, hesitating. So the Bible says when you're hesitating, and this can be after you've prayed. In fact, that's probably when it takes, if you don't pray, you think you're not worried about it, you're just forging ahead. That's another issue. But if after you pray and you're not really trusting God, what is it? Why do we usually think that God can't handle it? I mean, why do we not trust Him? Is it too big for Him? Or is it that He doesn't care? Is it that He doesn't notice? Is it that He just likes to see us get in trouble? What is it? It's all doubt on our part. And if you have doubt, you can't have confidence. If you don't have confidence, you're going to be afraid and confused. And all of this is going on right up here. And the more that you take in the Word, the more confidence you have. But it's not confidence in yourself. It's confidence that you put it in God's hands. He's going to see to it that your prayer is answered. The only problem when I say your prayer is going to be answered, it doesn't mean it's going to come out exactly the way you think you anticipated. Sometime it might blow up in your face and people say, well, where was God? I prayed Him. I wasn't even doubting. And the worst happened. In our perspective, it's the worst. Maybe we needed to learn a lesson. Maybe because it blew up, now we can get in contact with somebody that we would not have otherwise. Maybe we can give them the gospel. Maybe they can help us. We don't know. So when we say we don't doubt, it doesn't mean that I don't doubt that God is going to answer that prayer and I'm going to get the job. It's not what it means. It means when you go to get that job, you've left it in His hand and you're not doubting. And they say, I'm sorry, you're close. If I wasn't hiring this other guy, you'd be the next guy. And you go away. You know, I was this close. That's how we think. But no, you say, okay, God, thank you for that because evidently you've got one better for me. Maybe this wasn't the right job. Who knows? See, when you're not doubting and it doesn't come out the way you want, even after you've prayed, then you don't get all in a dither because you trust God. This is what's best for me. If that job was right for me, then I would have it because God wants the best for me. You know, remember Paul. Paul, don't we all miss Paul? Paul Reznicek. He taught me a lesson. This was years ago, at least 10 years ago. I called and I wanted to get a truck, and I went online and I found one over and around Sugar Land. And I called Paul. I said, Paul, can you go with me so that if I get this truck, you can bring my truck home? Okay, no deal. I mean, no problem. So we drive all this way. We go into the lot, and I see the truck, and I go over to the guy that is, you know, the salesman, whatever. And this one guy was about three steps ahead of me. He bought the truck. Three steps! And I was so angry. And I said, if we'd have just made that light, I'd have that truck. And Paul was just laughing. I said, yeah, it's easy for you to laugh. You know, I was all in a dither. And he said, don't you know that if the Lord wanted you to have that truck, you'd have it? And I was like a big balloon that just went, he killed me with one sentence. Why do you got to bring that up? And I said, yeah, I guess you're right. And it did. It helped me a lot. Yes, ma'am. Well, I think it's more of the protecting the stupid will of the Lord. I have no idea. That might have been the worst truck that was ever made. He might not even been able to get it out of the lot. Or, you know, it could be so many things. Maybe I was thinking in too much of a materialistic way. And because I was, the Lord wasn't going to let me have it. Because He was showing me, why you got so much stock put in something material like that? Or maybe it was discipline. Maybe it was protecting me from the truck. See, we can guess 1,000 things, but it doesn't matter. Because when we pray and ask the Lord to help us make the right decisions or get through the day, whatever it may be, and it doesn't go our way, we can say, okay, Lord, I don't have all the answers. I can't see the future. I don't know what all these are. That's how we can thank Him even when things don't go our way. Well, He permitted me to do that. But, I mean, that's another doctrine, but it's not germane to what I'm trying to show you here, is that if you're a double-minded man, it's like you pray to get something, but then let's say you have a problem and you're thinking about it. It's overwhelming you. And so you take it to the Lord. You say, I can't handle this. It's too big for me. You say to put my burden on you. Here's my burden. You take it. And that's great. What are we doing 5 minutes later? Well, maybe if I did this, you know, we're trying to figure it out. We're not trusting Him. That's when you can relax. If you're a tsukikos, double-minded man or woman, you can't be relaxed. Because you're not trusting God. And if He's not going to take care of it, you don't trust Him to take care of it, who are you relying on? Usually yourself. And that's a disaster. That's why it said in the tsukikos man, verse 7, don't think that doubtful man ought to not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Because to the extent that you're depending on your own abilities to acquire or achieve what you want, to that extent you're not giving the glory to God. And He's the one that gets the glory, not us. Now we might not do that consciously, but it, to the degree that we don't give Him glory when we pray to Him because we're really not trusting Him to do it and we still are conniving and it happens, we think, well, it never would have happened if I hadn't done such and such. So you're still in it. Yes. No. She's saying, well, what if you have a good idea? You've already prayed to the Lord, but you say, oh, well, you know, I didn't think of this. Maybe I can do it this way. That's not taken aback. I mean, you're still, we are to do what we can. But we're not trying to take the burden back on ourselves and think that it's up to us to do it. It could be maybe the Lord gave you that idea. Yeah. Yeah. But that's not, most of the time, that's not what happens. Most of the time when people, what this is talking about is they give the Lord the problem and then it doesn't last 2 seconds and then the next thing you know, they are double-minded. Are you going to trust the Lord or are you going to trust us? It's just like rebound. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. Here's the other, James 4:8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And you have that Tsukikos. And then we have the fleshly mind. So far we've had the right mind, the double mind, now we have the fleshly mind. This does not necessarily refer to a sensuous mind, but one that is under the influence of the old sin nature. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you from your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has not seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now I'm tempted to go into that first part of that. Let no one keep defrauding you from your prize. For the last three Fridays, every Friday, tomorrow morning, I'll be online with a video conference from about 18 doctrinal pastors across the country. And we are in Joe Dillo's book, Final Destiny, and we're looking at the issue of what we're discussing is when you have built up a certain amount of divine good and it is rewardable, will you get those at the judgment seat of Christ even if you fall off the wagon? In other words, this says, do not let anyone defraud you of your prize. That sounds like it's possible for someone to be able to get you off track to the point to where you're not going to get the rewards you would otherwise get. And I'm not going to tell you, now all of you, I've got your attention. And the whole question is that true? Can you lose your rewards? Well, it's not that easy. This is, there are verses, and for 3 weeks we have been discussing this, and we're going into the parables in the Gospels all over the Bible, but mainly there because it has a bearing on this. Anyway, that's a big subject matter, and I found it in here. I thought I'd tell you. And once I am confident on that answer, I'll relate it to you. But of the 17 pastors that were on there last time, I don't know anybody would say unequivocally, undoubtedly, I have the answer to that. Because there are 17 of them and they are sharp and experienced, and we're still slodging through this one. So anyway, fleshly mind. Let no one keep defrauding you from your prize by delighting in self-abasement. See, this is self-abasement would be legalism, a worship of angels. These are all pseudo. Taking a stand on visions he hadn't seen. Inflated, that would be arrogant, without cause, by his fleshly mind. Now, fleshly mind, here's the two Greek words for that. Fleshly is sarx, S-A-R-X. It's the physical body as a functioning entity. Body, physical body. And then you have mind, which is nous, N-O-U-S. The faculty of intellectual perception, mind, or intellect. The term nearly always refers to someone who is an unbeliever or a believer who is in carnality and is therefore under the influence of his old sin nature. Now, if it's an unbeliever, 100% of the time, unequivocally, he is dominated totally. He is in bondage to that old sin nature if he is an unbeliever. But a believer can behave and act just like an unbeliever when he's in carnality. And so you can't tell by someone's behavior whether they're saved or not, because a believer can do anything that an unbeliever can do as far as behavior is concerned. He can't be demon possessed and he can't be condemned because he's already has imputed eternal life and God's righteousness. But as far as behavior goes, I think they can be a bigger stinker than the unbelievers. So here we go to Romans. Are y'all still in Romans? We went to Romans.
Can you tell me what self-abasement you said? What does that mean?
The what?
Well, the self-abasement.
Self-abasement?
Yeah, I know it.
That would be people who try to be humble sometimes it's chastising themselves. A monk. These Catholics that go down the street and they're beating themselves on the back till it's blood. That's self-abasement. We're already as based as we can be. No need for us to do it more. And then the other one, what was the other one? Worship of angels, which we know we don't worship angels. Taking a stand on visions that he didn't have. Vision he has seen. Okay. Vision he has seen. Good, thank you. And inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Probably the visions that he has seen isn't necessarily from God. I mean, you know, demons are in... Well, we can read that into it. But what I wanted you to see is that these are the things that go along with a fleshly mind. It's not, we think of flesh and we think of sexual licentiousness and so forth, but it's not always that in that way. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. I think we were in Romans 12 earlier. For the mindset on the flesh... And that word, see, mindset on the flesh is one word. Phronemia. Phronema. I forgot to put the M in here. I put an English M. Well, I'll get that later. Phronemia. Phronema. That word is mindset of the flesh. So for the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. We're thinking about mindset, what you're thinking about. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So this mindset of the flesh, this is saying is death. Is that serious? So, phronomia is the faculty of fixing one's mind on something, way of thinking or mindset. And the flesh is sarx, which is the physical body, which is used as a metonymy, that's spelled M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y, for the old sin nature. Now, metonymy means that you substitute one word for another. For instance, if I said, well, there was word from the White House today. Is the White House speaking now? That's a metonymy. It's a word White House is used for the president. It's just using one word for another. And they understand what it means. And so when it's saying the physical body, it's talking about the old sin nature. Now, I don't have time to go through these because we don't have enough time. We only have about 5 minutes left. But you see on the right here, where's my pointer? Here it is. For the mindset of the flesh is death. Does that mean that if your mind wanders over into the flesh, are you going to croak right then? Okay, so we don't have time to do this, but I'll just show it to you. The seven types of death. You should be able to illustrate each one of these. And so... Y'all want me to leave them up there for now, for a moment? Because we're going to go over them. That's what we'll start with next Tuesday. spiritual death, physical death, temporal death, positional death, second death, operational death, and sexual death. Some of them are easier than the others, but we need to know, here's the question, which death is this one? So that's, well, y'all are guessing. I mean, you might think you know, but unless you know what those type of deaths are, you're guessing. Now, you know, you can rule some of them out, but not all of them. So Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 7, that's your assignment before next Tuesday, is try to figure out which one of those it is. And I'm not going to show you the seven deaths again because that verse is by one of the deaths. Y'all didn't see it, but it's there. Okay? This is Romans 8, 6 through 7. And in verse 6 it says, "For the mindset on the flesh is death." Now you can rule out a couple of them really easy, but there's a few of them in there you might have to struggle with, and we'll go over those next time. It's really instrumental to know these, because if somebody starts talking about death, when they see it in the Bible, they might say it's a certain kind of death, and you can know it's not a certain kind of death. And by the way, how would you know that? I mean, in the English, the word is death. In the Greek, it's thanatos, by the way. But how would you know which kind of death this is? And you can answer it in one word. Context. You have to read and see what it before it and a little after it, and what is the context. The context will tell you. Now, sometimes it could be a little slippier than that, because it could be more than a context might suggest more than one of these types of death. But you could pretty well nail it down to at least two, and most of the time to the one it is. And we need experience in doing this, because if I didn't show you those types of death, you might guess which one it is. But there's two in there that are kind of similar, and if you don't know the distinction between it, you could get it wrong. Or some people might say, "I can tell you one it's not." They could say, "Oh, well, that's the second death." And you know that's not right, right? Because the second death is for who? Unbelievers, right. And that's found in what book? Revelation. Okay, well, we're out of time. We'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time to fellowship in your word. We want to be healthy. We want to be healthy physically, mentally, and spiritually. And so we pray that as we go through these things, we will be mindful of these things, and that we will think the thoughts that we should be thinking. Your word says, think on those things that are above. And that we'll try to make our body as healthy as we can, which takes self-discipline. And that we won't ignore our spiritual life, which most people do. So we pray that we're not just going through this as an exercise, but we will meditate on it and look at our own lives and use these instructions and these scriptures so that we can truly be a healthy person. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.